And if you have a Bible, please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll have two scripture readings, one from Matthew 5 and then 1 Peter 2. So Matthew 5 and 1 Peter 2. Matthew 5, and I will read verses 13 through 16. So we'll actually start a verse before the bulletin. It should be 13. So Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Let's give attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. These are the words of our Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll read verses 9 through 12, 1 Peter chapter 2. So 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. Once again, let's give our attention to God's holy word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which waged war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. And you can turn with me now to the back of your handout. And you'll see our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. We're continuing to look at this Lord's Day and the reason for why we do good works. And we come to the final reason our catechism gives us. And let's confess this together. I'll read the question and we'll respond together with the answers. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, as I said, we're continuing our series on the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've been spending a little bit of extra time on this Lord's Day, considering why we do good works in the Christian life. If we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, apart from any of our works, then why not just do whatever we want and sin all we want? Well, that's because it's impossible for us who are a new creation in Christ. The Bible says that we are a new creation in Christ. And that Christ continues to redeem us by his Spirit. He's worked for us, outside of us, in his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension. And he continues to work in us, to renew us daily by his Holy Spirit through the means of grace. And so we're a new creation. And we're thankful. Anyone who knows the gospel and has believed and truly trusted in Christ can't help but want to show thankfulness to God for such an amazing gift of salvation. And then third, we saw that we do it because we delight to glorify God. It's through our good works that we bring glory to his name and magnify him. And then last week we saw how the role of good works in assurance in the Christian life. We saw that Our assurance is first and foremost grounded in the promises of Christ that are revealed to us in the scriptures, the good news of the gospel. Hearing those promises over and over again and resting in them by faith, the Holy Spirit uses those to assure us. And then the Holy Spirit also enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. He gives us that internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. But also our good works are seen as a fruit of the Spirit in our life. And so they also play a role in our assurance. Well, today we come to this fifth reason that I wanted to spend a little extra time with you on. The role of good works in evangelism. Our catechism adds, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. This is another thing that we see in the Bible, as we saw in our scripture reading in Matthew 5 and 1 Peter 2. And we'll consider that this afternoon, how good works function in evangelism. Now, I use good works, godly living, holy living, all kind of synonymously here. You see different words in our catechism, our Bible, and they're all synonymous. But I'm just going to use the word holy living this afternoon as it ties in with Peter's language in 1 Peter. So first we'll see the basis of holy living. And then secondly, we'll see three metaphors of holy living. And then third, the practice of holy living. And then finally, the result of holy living. So the basis, three metaphors, the practice, and the result of holy living. First, the basis of the gospel, the basis of holy living is the gospel. We can never forget the gospel, which sets us apart as holy. We're not holy in ourselves. The word holy in the Bible comes from the Hebrew word, which means to cut or separate. In general terms, it speaks of God as the creator of the world. He is holy. He is set apart from his creation. Nothing in all of creation is like our God. He is the only God. In the beginning was God. He is holy as our creator, and he's holy in all of his attributes. But also the Bible speaks of God's holiness, not just in this way, maintaining the creator-creature distinction, but also on the backdrop of sin and darkness in this world. Holiness means that God is perfectly pure. He's ethically pure. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, the Bible says. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He can do no wrong. He is holy. He always does what is right and true and just. He is holy in all his ways. But also, he makes us sinful creatures holy by his grace. Michael Horton writes this in his Systematic Theology. He says, God's holiness, because of God's mercy, God's holiness not only highlights his difference from us, it also includes his movement toward us, binding us to him in covenant love. In this way, God makes us holy. That holiness which is inherent in God alone comes to characterize a relationship in which creatures are separated unto God from sin and death. Only in Christ can God's holiness be for us a source of delight rather than a fear of judgment. And so you see, God is first holy as the creator of the universe, as the one who's perfectly holy in all his ways. But then he makes us holy in his mercy and grace. He enters into a covenant relationship with us as sinful creatures and saves us by grace and mercy in Christ alone and calls us holy, sets us apart from sin and death and the world for his holy purposes. And we see this in Peter's opening in this letter. He opens by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, he's caused us to be born again. It's not because of our own doing. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he goes on, and then in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, our faith and hope is not in ourselves. It's in God, who sent forth his Son to die on the cross, to be that holy Lamb of God who takes away our sins, who rose again from the dead. That's what our hope is in Christ. And we can never forget this basis. This is the foundation of holy living, of living a lifestyle of holiness. We aren't holy in ourselves. We're holy in Christ. And this is also what motivates us to live holy lives. I mean, just those words that Peter uses when he speaks of, you weren't purchased with things like silver and gold. Nothing so cheap as silver and gold have you been purchased with, but something far more valuable than silver and gold. You were purchased with the precious blood of the only Son of God. That should just grab us every time we read it, that we were purchased with the precious blood of the only Son of God. Christ's blood was precious, you see. It was rare, right? We speak about precious jewels. And what is it that makes them precious? It's because they're so rare. I was watching a TV show this week where a group of men needed $50,000 in order to be smuggled back to the States on a cargo ship, because one of them was a fugitive who had been framed by a corrupt CIA agent. And when they were told they needed $50,000, they couldn't imagine where they'd find that money. And then the wife of this man takes off her ring, and says, here's your $50,000. It's worth far more than that, even. It was an heirloom for my grandmother. And later we find out it's actually worth $125,000. And I was just floored. How could a little piece of jewelry be so valuable? Well, it's because it's precious. It's a precious jewel on that jewelry. And it was perfect. It had diamonds and gold. And everything was perfect about it. It was huge. And it was rare. It was precious. That's why Christ's blood is precious, because it's absolutely rare. It's utterly rare. His was the blood of one who is the only Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, our maker. And he took on our humanity, was made like us in every way except for sin. He had no sin. He was a spotless lamb without blemish. He was the only man who walked the face of this earth and could stand up here before you this day and say, I have never sinned in my entire life. I've never had a sinful thought. I've always loved God perfectly and loved others perfectly. That's why his blood was so precious, you see. It was so rare because of who he is as the Son of God and as perfectly righteous man. So Peter says, therefore, in light of all that mercy that you've been given in Christ, live a holy life. You've been called according to God's grace, abundant grace and mercy in Christ. You've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Be holy as your Savior is holy, as your God is holy. He goes on in chapter 2. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim his excellencies. The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we have to first start there. That's the basis of our holy living. We can never forget the gospel and all our callings to be holy in our lifestyle. We have to remember we're saved by grace through the precious blood of Christ alone. And we've been set apart for his holy purposes. But notice with me then three metaphors of holy living. What does that look like? Jesus and Peter, in our two passages which we read earlier, give us these nice metaphors that help us understand what it means to be disciples, what it means to live a holy lifestyle. First is the metaphor of salt. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Jesus calls us salt. You are the salt of the earth. I myself am a big fan of salt. I like this metaphor. The ancient Jewish scribe Ben Sura wrote in one of his writings, "The world cannot endure without salt." I think there's some wisdom in that. Salt is a good gift of God's creation. But what does Jesus mean? You are the salt of the earth. Well, the main purposes of salt in the ancient world were to flavor foods, and especially it was used as a preservative of foods. It had other purposes, but those are sort of the main purposes, to flavor foods and preserve foods. You know, we so easily take our refrigerators and freezers for granted, right? Those of you who own refrigerators, maybe you realize this when your refrigerator breaks down all of a sudden. And you're wondering, what am I going to do with all this food? It's going to go bad, right? And then you realize how much we take it for granted. I was, back in California recently with my family, and one of our family members, which will go unnamed, they currently have 3 refrigerators and a full freezer. Now, that might sound like too much, but they do host a lot of people for hospitality all the time, and so they put it to good use, and they recently remodeled their kitchen, so they actually have an extra one there. I think going to get rid of at some point. But that's a lot of refrigerators, right? And freezers. And we take these things for granted. We're very blessed to have these things. But in the ancient world, they didn't have them. They would use one of the ways they so they had to preserve their food somehow. And one of the ways that they did that is with salt. They'd rub salt into the meat of their food, and it would slow the decaying process. And so Jesus is saying that just as the world needs salt for seasoning and preservation of food, so too are my disciples essential to the well-being of the earth and for human flourishing. Our speech, Paul says in Colossians, is to be seasoned with salt. Our actions should help preserve this world from decay, corruption, and make this world a better place. That should characterize our life. We should be like salt. Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth." We might ask ourselves, are we acting like salt? Are we living in light of that reality? If you moved to another neighborhood, would your neighbors miss you? If you took another job, would your boss and coworkers miss you? If you moved to another church, would your church members miss you? Would you be like salt? Would things be a little more bland for others if you left them? What about our church? Does this community value our presence here? We are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. And so we should live as salt in this world. We should be loving and serving others and making their lives better. And we'll see why in a bit here. Next, Jesus gives us the metaphor of light. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." This is, the scripture passage that beloved Sunday school song for children is based on, right? "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine," right? It says, "Hide it under a bushel." No, I'm going to let it shine, right? And children, just imagine if I gave you, a really cool flashlight for your birthday, and I said, "I'm going to give you this flashlight, but you can only use it with a black bag covering it at all times." I mean, you would think, what kind of a gift is that? The whole point of a flashlight is for what? For shining, right? To shine the light in the darkness. It goes against the very design of a flashlight. Jesus says something similar. He says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." He also says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And one of the things I love about going back to Southern California is that they have these things called hills there. And right by where I grew up is what we called the Hill, Palos Verdes Peninsula. We in Torrance, where I lived, could see this hill at all times in Torrance, just about anywhere we'd go, and especially at night when all the houses' lights are on, you could see this lit up hill, and it's very visible there. And that's Jesus' point. We're to be like a city set on a hill that can't be hidden, where people see it from far away. Even at night, in this dark world, we are to shine with the light of Christ. The point of these metaphors is that we are to live in this world as Christians in such a way that others see our good works. That doesn't mean that we do it to show off and bring glory to ourselves, but we do it out of thankfulness for our salvation. And as we'll see in a bit, that others, that it might give us opportunities to share with others the hope within us. But we'll get to that point in a little bit here. We aren't called to be monks out in the desert. That's another way to put it. That doesn't help anyone to just go out and be in a separate community and not amidst unbelievers, being light in darkness. So we're to be in the world as Christians as salt and light. But Peter gives us another metaphor for the Christian life. He speaks of us as exiles or sojourners, or another way to put it is pilgrims. In 1 Peter 1, he opens his letter and he says, to those who are elect exiles. He's speaking to Christians. He calls them exiles, elect exiles. He goes on in verse 17, says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's that metaphor again. We heard it also in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, pilgrims, and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. And how he ends his letter by saying, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Now, he's not literally speaking of the church that's in Babylon. Old Testament Babylon's been destroyed at this point. But in the Old Testament, Babylon represented the center of earthly power opposed to God. And it was the place of Judah's exile, if you remember. In other words, he's saying those who are also in exile, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Rome, who are in Babylon, in exile, greet you. And so you see, we should live in this world as salt and light, but we should also live as exiles, pilgrims in this world. We shouldn't cling to this world so dearly, to its temporary pleasures in idolatrous ways, but we should look forward to the new heavens and new earth. We should be living in light of eternity. We should be living as though our ultimate citizenship is not here, but in a new heavens and new earth, because that's what the Bible says, those are where our true citizenship lies. I mean, think about all this in light of going to another country. When you go to another country, you're a foreigner. You sound funny. You act funny. You people can pick you out, right? You're not from around here, are you? So, too, should that be, in a sense, how we live the Christian life? People there should be something different about us that people say, you know, what is it with you? How is it that everybody engages in these sinful pleasures and you abstain and so forth and so on? Well, it's because we're pilgrims. We are saved by grace and we want to live a life of gratitude with faith, hope, and love in this world as salt and light, as pilgrims. So those are three metaphors to help you in thinking about what holy living looks like. And then notice to me the practice of holy living. We've seen the basis and these metaphors. And let me just give you a quick overview of some of the things that Peter highlights in his epistle of what this should look like in practice. First, I want to just start with a quote from Timothy Keller from his book Center Church. He says, we will have an impact for the gospel if we are like those around us, yet profoundly unlike them at the same time, all the while remaining very visible and engaged. In other words, as Jesus said, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be salt and light, exiles, all at once. And Peter gives us much by way of what this looks like to live a holy life in this world. He speaks of loving one another. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So This is what it means to live a holy life, to love one another earnestly. He says we put away malice, we put away deceit, we put away hypocrisy, envy, and slander. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says we abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. In other words, we abstain from our sinful nature. We put it to death by God's grace. He says we submit to those in authority and government. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So that's part of living a holy life, is respect for authority. I mean, it's so easy, right, to complain about those in authority over us and to bash them and rip them apart. We should be different than unbelievers in this regard. They should say, how come you're not always bashing all the leaders and saying such nasty things about them? Well, because I belong to God. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and He calls me to live a holy life, to honor the emperor. That doesn't mean that we submit to our leaders in everything, right? We know the Bible teaches that if somebody tries to compel us to sin, we don't submit to that. We submit to God above them. God is our ultimate authority, and yet we can show respect and honor even with those whom we disagree with, even as we submit to our bosses and the verses that follow. He goes on in chapter 3, says our marriages are to be a beautiful balance of respectful submission of wives to their husbands and husbands' self-sacrificial love and cherishing of their wives. He goes on in chapter 3, says we live with hope in the midst of suffering so that others will ask us about our hope. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The assumption there is that you're living a holy life, that you're living with hope in this world. If you're not living with hope, people aren't going to ask you. If you're just like everybody else and grumbling, complaining all the time, and you live as if you don't have a new heavens and new earth that's been guaranteed to you in Christ, if you don't live as though you have a resurrection body that awaits you and on the last day, if you don't live in light of eternity with hope, people aren't going to ask you. But you see, the way this works is we live with hope, even in the midst of suffering, severe suffering, and people ask us for a reason for the hope that's within us. He goes on and says, we put to death unrestrained desires for sex, food, and drink in chapter 4. Instead, we live in self-control in light of the end times. He says we're known for being forgiving of others. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He says we're known for hospitality. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That little line always convicts me right there. Without grumbling, right? It's like, open up your home, grumble. Am I being hospitable without grumbling? No. Not just hospitable, but without grumbling. He says, we're known for our service to others. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So that's just a little sampling of how Peter spells out what a holy lifestyle as pilgrims should look like in this world. And it says we live in this way, engaged with both believers and unbelievers in our community, that there will be opportunities, doors will be open to share the hope that's within us. That's the result of holy living. And so notice with me this final point, the result of holy living. Jesus says in Matthew 7:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Peter, no doubt, with this verse in mind, says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The idea is that when Christ returns, they'll be found as those who trusted in Jesus, who have been saved from their sins. And it was in part because we were living holy lives. And they wanted to know about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He even adds in chapter 3, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," in other words, they're not believers, if you're married to an unbelieving husband, "be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." See, his wives live in that situation by God's grace, and I can't imagine how difficult that would be. But he says, as you live in love as a wife in that situation and respect, you can, by God's grace, win your husband to him. Not by constantly talking, but by quietly loving and serving him. And of course, he goes on and says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you." So the result of holy living is it opens up these doors to share the gospel with others. Our good works are not the gospel in themselves, but it's as if they turn up the volume on the gospel. Our good works cause others to perk up and pay attention. It causes them to see the beauty of one who is being transformed by God's grace. They see the beauty of one who walks in faith, hope, and love, even in the midst of suffering. And it makes them want to have what we have in Christ. And so it gives us that opportunity to share our faith. Now, some of you may be afraid of such opportunities. Peter says we need to be ready. We got to be ready for those opportunities to share the hope within us with gentleness and respect. You got to be ready for that. And some of you think, wow, that just kind of scares me. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. I'm not like Billy Graham or Timothy Keller or R.C. Sproul. And so you might be a little bit afraid of that idea. I remember at our recent URC missions conference, Reverend Paul Murphy said that in all the years that he's been talking about evangelism, and his experience with it, he believes the biggest stumbling block to sharing our faith is the fear of man. The fear of man. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes we're afraid, aren't we? But I think partly what's kind of perhaps fueled this fear is that this idea that we have to be just like Billy Graham or just like Timothy Keller or just like R.C. Sproul, these men who are so gifted in sharing their faith. I found it helpful in Rico Tice's book, Honest Evangelism. He says, "I think one of the reasons we get spooked by the idea of evangelism is that the devil has played a cunning trick on the church. He's convinced us either that it's something that is not our job or that it's something that should be our job, but we can't do it. He whispers to us, 'You're not an evangelist. You're not confident, outgoing, good at answering questions. You don't need to evangelize. You can't evangelize.' So the key thing I want to say about you and your witness is this: be yourself. Be yourself. You don't have to be someone you're not to share the gospel with others. You need to just be yourself and love Jesus and love others and share the hope within you." He goes on and helpfully then highlights four different people in the New Testament who wanted to reach out to others and share the gospel with others in their own unique way. He says, look at Peter. Peter was, he says, confrontational, very direct. In his Pentecost sermon, he says, "You killed Christ." And you know, some people will never come to Christ unless someone really confronts them. And so some of us, maybe that's your style. Maybe you're a little more confrontational. Maybe you're like a Peter in the way you share your faith. There's a need for that. But you also have to be careful, right? Some people really need that, but don't assume that everybody needs that approach or that every other Christian should be that kind of a witness. And of course, you need to do it with gentleness and respect. So Peter was confrontational. Perhaps that's your style. He highlights Paul. He says Paul could confront people, but his general style was a more considered intellectual approach. You think of Paul in Athens in Acts 17. He addresses the elites in society, and his approach is very winsome, thoughtful, connected, logical, reasoned, right? Maybe that's your approach. Maybe you've been given great gifts of intelligence, and you're quick on your feet, and you can respond quickly to objections. That's good. Some people need that approach, I think, especially in like university environments and other urban environments. Use your gifts in that way to share the gospel in that way. Some people need that. But also don't assume that everyone is going to be like that. And if that's not you, there's other approaches. He highlights then the ex-blind man that we hear about in John 9, right? Which is more of a testimonial approach. Right? This blind man has been healed and the Pharisees are starting to interrogate him. Who did this to you? How did this happen? He doesn't know everything, right? But one thing he knows, he says, I was blind, right? But now I see. You know, some will not be moved by a confrontation or an intellectual argument, but they will be struck by somebody who gives their and who speaks about an authentic change in their life. And by them speaking about that change. And so if this is more like who you are, then share your story with others, how God has saved you from your sins and radically transformed your life and changed you for his glory and is still working in you because you're not there yet, right? So share your story of God's grace in your life with others, but also just don't forget to point others to Jesus, right? And his life, death, and resurrection that ultimately saves others. You want them to walk away being more struck by Jesus than by you, right? So you have to then point them to Jesus. The fourth person he highlights is the woman at the well. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? And she's saved, right? And what does she do? She runs back to the village and she says, Come and see. You got to meet this guy. Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're a great inviter. Maybe you are very friendly. And when you're enthusiastic about something, you bring others along. You say, you got to see this. This is amazing, right? And others want to share in that enthusiasm and seek out. What are you so excited about? Maybe that's you. Maybe God is calling you to be one who regularly invites people to come and see, to come to church, to come and hear the gospel proclaimed. Maybe that's you. The point in all this is that you don't have to be someone you're not to share the gospel. Just simply love Jesus and love people and share the hope within you with the gifts that God has given you. You may be a combination of some of those things. You may be something else. Maybe there's other approaches out there. The point is, we should be eager to share the hope that's within us. And this is part of the result of holy living. This is one of the reasons our catechism gives for why we do good works. That others might see our godly living, our holy living, our good works. And they might glorify our Father in heaven. That they might come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That we might be able to share Jesus with them and they might be saved. And so may God give us his mercy and grace that we might live such a life, always eager to share our hope with others. And may he give us those opportunities. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this afternoon. And we confess that we are sinners and we often don't live holy lives. We often don't love each other eagerly and earnestly. We often grumble and complain and we often give in to the passions of the flesh. And yet, Father, we remember that you have saved us by your grace and mercy in Christ, that with the precious blood of Christ, we've been purchased and redeemed. And so help us to live a life of holiness in your strength and give us opportunity to share the hope that's within us with others. Father, we long to see more people coming to Christ. We long to know Christ more and to make him known. We long to see you fulfill your will to save a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation, that one day Christ might return and we might forever worship you in heaven with all our brothers and sisters. We long for that day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.